So page 1006, I'm going to read verses 15 to 28. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves were with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year, with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not only to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. It'd be great if you might keep that open, but turn back with me to the start of the chapter, if you would. I feel a bit like our writer. You see him there in verse 5 at the end. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. That's pretty much how anyone who preaches on Hebrews feels, I think. There is far too much for us to get our teeth into. We're going to focus on the first half of the chapter, and an outline on the back of the song sheet may be of some use to you as we go. As we start, I think it is fair to say that we all know something of the pain of a guilty conscience. In theatre, I guess we think of Macbeth furiously trying to wash Duncan's blood from his hands. Later in the same play, Lady Macbeth, tormented by nightmares, sleepwalking, rubbing her own hands and wondering, "What will these hands ne'er be clean? Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand." Some, of course, today want to deny any notion of moral guilt at all. They say, "I've never hurt anyone." They say, "It's not my fault. I'm just a victim. It's because of my upbringing. My circumstances don't judge me." Others want to say humanity is just in the process of finding its way out of its Darwinian soup. So while we might not yet be what we will be one day, we're certainly not guilty. But while at first glance it is attractive to think that my wrongs are not my fault and to deny any sense of moral accountability, Christians know the reality of our guilt. And we know that no amount of wordplay or wishful thinking can wash it away. I was once killing some time in a coffee shop before a meeting, and I got chatting to a guy, and somehow we ended up talking about what he thought it would be like to meet God one day. And he went very pale. And then he said words that I'll never forget. He said, "I'm not sure if I believe in God, But I know for a fact that there have been many nights when I've woken to find myself sitting bolt upright in bed in a cold sweat with my pulse racing and racked with guilt for some of the things that I've done. And I imagine that that is an experience that some of us know very well. All it takes is a familiar face in the distance, a visit to a particular place, the sound of a song, the smell of a perfume, the flash of a memory, and waves of guilt can come flooding back over us. One writer says, "There is no greater burden in the world than the guilt of our sin. Other burdens may weary the feet or the back, but this burden wearies the soul." The "no regrets" has become one of the mantras of our age, hasn't it? But show me someone without any inkling of a guilty conscience, and I will show you an animal. And that makes our study chapter this evening just wonderful news. It is a chapter that is flooded with assurance as God promises that if we're Christian people, the Lord Jesus Christ has already washed away our guilt and purified our conscience definitively, completely, and forever, so that we're now free to serve the living God. I caught a bit of Grand Designs the other day. Kevin MacLeod was eulogizing, as he sometimes does, about a new technology. There was this special kind of paint, apparently, and if you paint half your brick in normal paint and the other half in magic paint, not quite sure what it was called, that wasn't the technical name for it, but you paint it in magical paint, and then you dip your brick in mud. The mud clings, as you would expect, to the usual paint, but the other part, it just doesn't stick to it all. It just falls straight off it. But it's not a bad picture of what the blood of Jesus can do. It's great news for us this evening. As we're treated with the blood of Jesus, we're kept completely clean and forever. We're going to start by thinking about the limitations of Old Testament worship. And as you'll see at the start of chapter 9 there, the chapter begins with a history lesson about the system of worship that existed in the Old Testament. And some will know that before the temple was built, the Jewish worship centered on a mobile temple called the Tabernacle. And verses 2 to 5 are about its design. You'll see there are two main sections to the Tabernacle. There's an outer bit called the Holy Place, and then an inner bit called the Most Holy Place, which symbolized the presence of God and was marked off by a great curtain. And the way it worked, says verse 6, is that the priests went regularly into the outer bit to perform their rituals, but into the inner bit, the Most Holy Place, only the high priest was allowed to go, and only once a year. And even then, only with the blood of a sacrifice, and to plead for the mercy of God. And verse 8 tells us the reason for the history lesson. "By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing." That is, the tabernacle is a great gift from God, but the very fact that access to God's presence was so limited proves that it hasn't got the job done perfectly. The whole goal of Jewish religion was to restore the intimacy of relationship between God and his people that had been destroyed when Adam and Eve turned away from God and were banished from the Garden of Eden. But as much as the tabernacle promised, as much as it spoke of God's grace and beckoned God's people near, well, so much did the tabernacle say to God's people that for as long as it stood, the way into God's presence had not yet been completely opened. In that sense, the tabernacle gave visual expression to a tension that stood right at the heart of all Old Testament religion. On the one hand, the love of God was beckoning his people near. He was saying to them, "I am your God, you are my people, I dwell among you, come near to me and worship." But at the same time, his righteous perfection was driving them back. He was saying, "Don't get too close, for the way has not yet been fully opened." And the curtain itself, as is often said, symbolized that tension. It said, God is here, He's within touching distance, but it stood like a big no entry sign and said, you can't come in yet. You can't come in yet. I was trying to think of an engagement, of a contemporary illustration. The best I could come up with was the engagement ring. On the one hand, it promises everything. It says to a fiancé, very soon I will be yours and you will be mine. It's a statement of great intimacy in that way. But at the same time, in a Christian relationship at least, it says to a future groom, that day is not yet. I will be yours, but not yet. It's not obviously that God was toying with his people. He wasn't playing some sort of sick game of promising everything and delivering nothing. But it is that without a once and for all solution to the problem of her guilty conscience, Israel could never enjoy all of the benefits that the tabernacle promised. And that leads to the second limitation of Old Testament worship, that the worshipper's conscience remained unperfected, as there in verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So here's the second barrier that existed between man and God in Old Testament worship, not just the external barrier of the curtain, but also the internal barrier of sin and a guilty conscience. Because right from the very beginning, the searing pain of a guilty conscience has prevented many people from approaching God. Do you remember what Adam and Eve did after the fall when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the garden, in the cool of the day? Answer, they hid from God's presence. And it has been the same ever since. Think of Jesus. He said of himself, the light has come into the world, but the people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. He said, people do not come into the light lest their deeds be exposed. Because they're like rats scurrying into a corner. We prefer the darkness of our sin and guilt to the exposing searchlight of Jesus. And still today it happens. There is the knowledge of past sinful acts. We know that we've done wrong. And there is the knowledge of a sinful nature. We know that we will do wrong again. And so our conscience accuses us. It stops us from turning back to God. And I was reflecting on it as I prepared, and I can think of lots of people over the years I've met who have given me intellectual reasons that they couldn't be Christians. But when we've probed a little bit deeper, actually the thing that was holding them back was the knowledge of their guilt. It's not always the case, but it is often the case. I think of one person who said to me, God won't want anything to do with me. There is just too much wickedness in my heart. And so she wouldn't approach God. We all know something of the pain of a guilty conscience. Of course, we're not just talking about a subjective feeling. It's worth saying, by the way, that there is such a thing as false guilt, obviously. Sometimes I can beat myself up for something that was never really my fault in the first place. You'll find, strangely, victims of crime do that, even victims of abuse. Those kind of issues can take a long time to work through. But we're talking about the real and objective guilt that exists, whether or not I'm aware of it at a subconscious level. Perhaps we can define conscience here as the awareness of our true standing before our holy God. And for a long while in my life, my conscience was so seared, and I was so arrogant, that I thought I was fine in God's eyes. A good man. But one clear sign of God's work in someone's life is when the Holy Spirit works to convict us of our sin. He shows us that we haven't loved God as we should. We haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. And so we do get a growing consciousness of our true standing before a perfect God. And it's like scales are falling from our eyes. Perhaps for the very first time, we begin to realize that we are guilty before Him and that no amount of human religion can take away that guilt. We are helpless. And our writer is wanting to say, ultimately, that is where Old Testament religion left you. It was good. It was from God. It pointed beyond itself to God's ultimate answer to the problem of sin. But in and of itself, it could not perfect your conscience. Well, if you've been with us for a little while on Sunday nights as we've gone through Hebrews, I think you might be able to see what our writer is doing. We've said that the readers were tempted to shrink back from Jesus and return to the Judaism of their surrounding culture. Judaism was safe, it was familiar, it was socially acceptable, and therefore it was very attractive. But our writer is saying there's no point going back to it. Because ultimately it didn't work. It didn't open the way to God. Didn't perfect your conscience. So why go back? Let me try and illustrate again. This one's quite trivial. Imagine you're learning to drive and your dad gives you a car. But he's a wise dad. And so although this car sort of does the job, it's a little bit lacking. It's got a limiter that sets the speed limit to no more than 30 miles an hour. And he's taken out the sound system so that you can't show off, and he's taken out all of the other seats so that you can't give anyone a lift, and the doors keep falling off. It's not a great car. You're very grateful for it, and it does a job. But your dad keeps promising that one day he's going to give you the car of your dreams. For now, he wants you to make do with this one, so that when that one arrives, you appreciate what you have. Obviously, you long for the day of the new car. And finally, your dad, full of love, gives you a car that is beyond your wildest dreams. What would that be for you? Is it, looking at some of you, is it red leather seats? Is it sort of fluffy dice in the mirror? Is that's what you most want in life? I can see it written on your faces. Whatever you dream of, all of it is right there in this new car. And it works perfectly. And better still, somehow it comes with this eternal guarantee. And you know that it cost your father everything to give it to you. Tell me, would you even conceive of going back to the old one? And the answer is, of course you wouldn't. And so Hebrews says, don't go back. Your old style religion with its temple and its sacrifices, it might look seductive, it might be tangible, but ultimately it doesn't get the job done, so do not go back. Now look, I know today that there aren't many of us who are tempted to turn away from Jesus and embrace Judaism. But there are people in every church who are tempted to drift away from Jesus and to embrace the belief system that they came from or the belief system of the culture around them. A belief system maybe that says it's okay to have some sort of faith, but whatever you do, don't take it too seriously. Don't be too fanatical about it. Certainly don't try and convert other people. Just concentrate on being a good person. Why not work hard, play hard, and be a good person? That'd be enough. And our writer would stop and say, think about it for a second. Being good can't open the way to God. Working hard, playing hard, can't perfect your conscience. It caused me to stop and to try and think of the, encourage you to try and think of the people you know who most typify the lifestyle and belief system that tempts you to drift away from Jesus. The thing that you think if you were to turn your back on Jesus, that's the lifestyle and belief system you would turn to. Sure, it looks very seductive much of the time. And our writer would say, remember the invisible reality. Verse 27 says, people like that, destined to die once, after that to face judgment. The writer would say, why would you want to walk down that road? Of course you don't. Stick with Jesus. It's our second point, the perfecting power of Jesus' blood. Let's set the scene with verses 11 to 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And you'll see straight away that verses 11 to 14 are a great celebration of the fact that what the Old Testament system of worship could not do, the blood of Jesus can. So we talked about how access to the presence of God was seriously limited. For most Israelites, it was a non-starter. They weren't allowed past the courtyard of the tabernacle. Even the priests were only allowed into the holy place to go behind the curtain, the privilege of just one man once a year, and for a very limited time and purpose. And remember, that was just a tabernacle, which was just a copy of the heavenly reality and God's true home in heaven. But if you glance at verse 12, you'll see that the blood of Jesus changed that forever. When he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, Jesus entered for all time, once and for all time, into the greater and more perfect tent of the very presence of God himself in heaven. And it's better even than that, because Jesus wasn't just securing access for himself. He was a trailblazer, a pioneer, who through his death was securing an eternal redemption and opening up the way to God for anyone and everyone who would put their trust in him. And here I take it as the writer's point. If Jesus has done that, if he is the great high priest who has flung open the gates of heaven to make it possible for you to enjoy perfect access to God for all eternity, why would you ever want a lesser priest? Or think again of conscience in verse 13. The blood of bulls and goats, they were able to purify the flesh. That is, they could clean you on the outside so that you could be a part of God's people. But they couldn't clean you on the inside. They couldn't purify your conscience. But the blood of Jesus can. Verse 14 again. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's in the future tense here in verse 14 of chapter 10. It's written in the past tense. Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He's saying it is a done deal, it is a finished work. So that even as you sit there tonight, if you're a Christian, if you're someone who's trusting in Jesus, as God looks at your conscience, he doesn't see a great list of your wrongs. He doesn't see anything that ought to stop you from drawing near to him. All he sees is perfection. I last preached on Hebrews 9 about 10 years ago, and I was writing the sermon while I was on a train from London down to Bristol. Loads of trains have been cancelled, so there were loads of people crammed in everywhere. And there were so many people around, and I was sort of staring down at the text and thinking about what it was saying and its implications for our society. And then every time I looked up, I could see people. And it caused me to reflect on how the things that Hebrews 9 was saying were true of the people in the train that I was there with. And so I wrote a line in the sermon, typed it away on my laptop. Hebrews 9 tells me that every single person on this train will one day meet Jesus as their judge. And it makes me fear for them. Because if they don't know Jesus, they stand to be condemned by him. And just as I wrote that line, I became aware that the bloke sitting crammed up quite close next to me, was looking over my shoulder and reading what I was writing. And I thought, well, this is awkward. What do I do now? So I prayed for wisdom. I prayed for an opportunity. And after a little while, he said, are you writing a sermon? And I said, yes. He said, do you mind if I ask what you're writing about? And it was great. So we then had this kind of really useful conversation about the death of Jesus and what it could achieve. The only trouble was, after the conversation finished, I then lost all concentration completely. So the rest of the train journey, I was supposed to be writing a sermon, I just sat there typing messages, hoping that he would read them and understand more and more of what it was that we were supposed to be thinking about. It didn't help me with my sermon writing, but hopefully it did him some good. The experience reminded me that Christians have something that the world does not have, but that many crave. And that is an answer to guilt. Do you know, if you could bottle verse 14, you could make millions. You would put half the therapists in the land out of business. I was thinking about how to press it home. I came close to saying that you ought to think of your greatest sin, the one that, if you're awake in the middle of the night, might come to mind. I thought, actually, you know, you don't even need to go there. Because if you are a Christian, you never need to give that sin another thought, because the blood of Jesus has washed it away once and for all. In the sight of God, your conscience is perfect. Two implications as we close. First, master your memories. And here I want to say a word about the tension that exists between the objective reality of verse 14 and our subjective experience of it. Because while it is true that my conscience has been perfected by Jesus, it's also true that it doesn't always feel that way, and I guess you're the same. I've been a Christian about 25 years now. It is still the case that to a greater or lesser extent, and from time to time, my past sins haunt me. Some that I committed before I was a Christian, some shamefully that I've committed since. And I know that the memory of those sins will always live with me. But the question is, what do I do with those memories? And the answer is, I need to make sure that they are mastered by the gospel rather than that they master me. So what happens when the memory of my sin dominates is that I'm left feeling grubby before God. And if you've ever been there, you'll know it can be tempting to pull away from God, to pull away from his people, to come to church a bit less, to read the Bible a bit less, and to withdraw from serving him. And Hebrews would say, remember the power of the blood of Jesus. It has opened the way for you to draw near to God once and for all. It has perfected your conscience once and for all. It has guaranteed you an eternal inheritance. And we need to learn to preach that gospel to ourselves. We need not to insult Jesus by thinking that in some way his death is insufficient to cleanse and redeem me. I need not to think that, by which I mean that sometimes I can functionally say that Jesus' death is not enough. Because rather than claiming his forgiveness, I decide to wallow in my guilt and to beat myself up. And that's really saying Jesus hasn't done enough. And so the memory of my sin can become an opportunity for thanksgiving as I remember that even for that sin, the Lord Jesus died. And from that sin, he has purified and perfected my conscience. Master your memories. Finally, remember your job. One final look at verse 14. With this we close. How much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That is, when Jesus shed his blood for you, he had a purpose in mind. He didn't purify your conscience as an end in itself, but so that he might set you free to serve the living God. The word serve is a technical word. It's used regularly in Hebrews to describe the Old Testament priest's service of God in the temple. So I don't know if this is news to you or not, but if you're a Christian, you are by definition also a priest. You are a representative of God in the world. And Jesus gave you that job when he saved you. So I don't know what Monday morning will hold for you, whether you'll be knee-deep in nappies. I know at least one of you will, whether you'll be dealing with someone awkward in a meeting. You'll be standing in a playground, maybe. You'll be dealing with some personal admin. Right at that moment, you are a priest. You've been appointed by God and set free to serve him. That doesn't mean you have to stand there in the playground making the sign of the cross and blessing people, if that's what you think a priest does. Actually, as you read on in Hebrews, our priestly service is pretty mundane. It's about keeping the marriage bed pure. It's about showing hospitality. It's about not loving money. It's about throwing off the sin that so easily entangles and running with perseverance the race that he has marked out for us. It's about holding fast to Jesus with endurance right to the very end. Do you ever have a day when you're so kind of caught up with all the stuff that needs to be done that you're thinking to yourself, where is God in all of this? Or maybe you stop and you think, all I've done for years is go through a cycle of sin and repentance and trying harder and failing again. I don't have great gifts of Bible teaching. I don't have great amounts of money to give away. I don't have lots of conversations with people about Jesus. Where is God? What is the point? I think, again, Hebrews would say, take heart. Are you persevering in your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in God's final word about the finished work of his son on the cross? Are you, as verse 28 puts it, eagerly waiting for Jesus' return? Are you pressing on with your eyes on heaven? That is the job of priestly service that God has for you. In fact, he sent his son into the world to shed his precious blood so that with our consciences purified from all of our dead works, we might be free. Even when no one is watching, to serve the living God himself. Nothing else in this world can save us. Nothing else in this world can purify our conscience. Nothing else in this world can give us access to God. Nothing in this world can set us free to serve him. But the blood of Jesus has done all of that. Of course, we wouldn't shrink back from him and just settle into something else that can't do the job. Let's pray together. And we do want to thank and praise you again for your death, Lord Jesus Christ. We never grow tired of saying thank you. The longer we go on, the more we're aware of our failings and our need for you. And so we praise you that your blood has power to do that which nothing else in the universe can. Thank you that we can draw near to you because of your death, that we can draw near to you in worship, in prayer, moment by moment, and supremely in your new creation. And thank you that no amount of past sin, no matter how deep and indelible the stains on our consciences feel, that none of that can stand between us either, because your blood has washed us clean. We praise you for your blood. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.